for a period of 5 minutes, I want you to consult. I want you to talk to each other, and I want you to fill out the first page as soon as you get it. I want you to put one name per line or per letter, and then if you can, I want you to put a day of the week. Palm Sunday, Cleansing Monday, Conflict Tuesday. There won't be anything on Wednesday. The Lord's Supper on Thursday, the trial on Friday, and the crucifixion on Friday, and the tomb on Saturday. And I want you, what I'm going to do is, it's just a little test. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I'm going to step out while you're doing it. And then when I come back, we'll go into the lecture. So I'm going to turn off the mic so that people know who are listening to the tape, who can't be here, what I'm doing. I'm passing out today's lesson. My first question. This is dealing with the people in the last week. How many got down through Z? I just asked a question. Somebody deflating? Okay. Alec, what's the first one you got? Tanya, what's the first one you got? None? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. I'm very sorry. None? Boy, you're going to learn a lot today. Okay, Daniel, what's the first one you got?
Juice.
Charles, which one did you put first?
You want individual.
Anything you put down. What's the first entry in your page?
Put down the Pharisee.
Okay. John.
Peter.
Debbie. Cam. Susan.
Mary.
Yes. Stephen.
High priest servant.
Good. Jerry? What?
John.
Oh, good. I thought I was hearing an echo. Eleanor, what is the first one you put? Yes. Good. Now that your neurons are clicking, that's the sound of the neuron clicking. Now that your neurons are clicking, how many of you think you could fill out from your memory, eventually, the whole 27? Good. I bet you could. What I was intrigued with, that you could put down the names. How many of you who could fill out the form, could you put days with them? Some of them you could put days, yes. Because some are very clear, but then you know there are people coming and going all the time, and you sort of lose track of who's where. But there's some very intriguing information about the people in the last week. And that's my topic for this morning. So now please turn to page 2 of the 4. I have some purposes. I don't always accomplish them, and I'm sorry that I don't always make them as sharp and clear as I would like. Sometimes I do something and I say, I wish I would have sharpened that. But I'm striving for that. I have some reasons for introducing you to these people in the last week. Here are some purposes. One, to impress upon you the great number of people involved in the events of the last week. Thus, I don't think we can put a number on that, but if the week begins with a crowd and the week ends with a crowd, and there are lots of people in the crowd, at the time of the Passover, Jerusalem was swollen with people. It's something like on the last Sabbath day, people would come to camp for the day, for the weekend, and there's almost double the number that there is during the week. Well, there would be 3 or 4 times the population of Jerusalem at the time of a Passover. So there was lots of people around. And the week begins with the shouts of a crowd, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it ends with the shouts of a crowd, crucify him. But in between those two points, there are people that come and go, some of them quite by accident. And we're going to talk about those today. Secondly, I would like to illustrate the two consistent responses to the person of Jesus. He was the Savior, he was the Lord, he was a good and a godly man. He was a criminal. He was a rebel. He was a blasphemer. He deserved to be put to death. There are only two. And in this whole week, everybody that is drawn into this event of the everything from the triumphal entry to the triumphal exit, they have only one of two responses. Praise to God or away with the blasphemer. That's it. Just thought I'd check you out. Now, three. I would like to illustrate how people or even incidental events were changed forever by their contacts with Jesus in his last week of ministry. D. I would like to illustrate how many witnesses there were to the crucifixion. This was not done in a corner. And to this very day, there are many, many sources that record about this one Jesus who was executed. Not only biblical sources, but other historians have written about Jesus and they crucified him. And these other sources don't say much else except that there was a rumor that, well, he somehow or other, well, he came back from the dead. But who believes things like that? The fifth thing is to illustrate how answers given by Jesus to questions directed to him in the last week of his ministry still influence us today. And now I want you to turn to John chapter 12, verse 32. This is the third time in the Gospel of John when words to this effect are spoken. And Jesus says in John 12, which is a part of the last week, which is why I've chosen it, and also why I've written it on the board, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." In the context in which that was spoken, they began to say, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? If I be lifted up. John tells us what he was talking about, but this is the third time he says it. He says it once to Nicodemus in John 3, and the Son of Man is lifted up and will draw men to himself. He says it again in John 8, but here in the last week, he says these same words. And they're still puzzled by it. But we're going to find out. Before I go to the people, I want to make a quick survey of the places. People are associated with places. That's reasonable. Jerusalem is the focus of a lot of the activity, of course, of the last week. And so I've given you a summary of the number of times that Jerusalem is used. And I'll only make one comment about the place of Jerusalem. We talked yesterday about the languages. Jesus, when he cries over Jerusalem because Jerusalem is not going to accept him, Jesus laments over Jerusalem and he uses the Hebrew form of the word Jerusalem and not the Greek form. That's a trivial thing and I just put it in there for those of you who are interested in the nuances. That Jesus, when he weeps for the city as a Jew would weep for the city. Bethphage, or the house of figs, it only appears one time and it's its last time there, and there are things that go on about that. Bethany, a lovely name for a young lady that I know, also a place, is the place where Jesus lodged. And he would come from Bethany from the east, he would come toward Jerusalem. And he would go back and forth. He would stay there overnight. And many of the little details about things that he saw or things that he said or where he was positioned are in relationship to Bethany and to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is where he sat down and discussed with his disciples some of the grandest statements concerning the world and where it's going that have ever been written. And tomorrow in the prophecies, we'll take that up. Galilee, wow, that was the place where he had done great, great portions of his ministry. People had traveled from Galilee to be with him in Jerusalem. Galilee's up here, and they came down, and there were women who followed him. There were many Galileans. In fact, when Pilate was in a real mess. Did anybody put Pilate down on that list of people? Well, good. Pilate was a real animal. I mean, he was just bad, bad, bad. He reigned in Jerusalem, he did reign with an iron hand from about 26 to 36. And he was a cruel, cruel man. You crossed him, you were in real serious trouble. Well, Pilate is in trouble. Here is this Jew that has caused so much trouble, and they put it in his lap to do something with it. Well, he found out that Jesus was a Galilean. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll send him to Herod. So he packs him up, bleeding and already suffering great pain, and sends him off to Herod. Herod was really glad to see him because he wanted Jesus to do something. He had heard about this Jew, and he wanted this Jew to do something great. And Jesus didn't. And Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, who eventually crucified him. The Brook Kidron is mentioned late in the ministry. John is the only one who gives it. There's a garden. Jesus often went to this garden. Judas knew where the garden was. And Judas at night led the soldiers. They came out with torches and swords and staves to gang up on this one man. He was preaching and teaching openly all the time, and they had to come at night and seize him, which they did do. And then Gethsemane. Gethsemane is mentioned in the two places that I've noted. It's also in chapter 22, verse 46. Gethsemane, there's a little comment that I want to make about Gethsemane. It goes along with the Mount of Transfiguration. What were the disciples doing on the Mount of Transfiguration? Sleeping. They were sort of drowsy. It's often the case when you're involved in deep spiritual blessing, this fatigue, your eyes just get so heavy, you go to sleep. What were they doing in Gethsemane? They were sleeping. Can you imagine this? Jesus is not harsh with them. He said, he had warned them, be watchful, be watchful. Couldn't you watch for just a little while? They're sleeping. And he says in a very lovely way, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. By the way, just as an aside, people sometimes snooze when I preach. And I really don't mind that if they go to sleep after I've started. I sort of feel guilty. But if you go to sleep before I start, that's not fair. So if I see you snoozing when I walk in, that's on your head. If I put you to sleep, I am sorry. But I try to keep you with me. I even wear a tie for you. And I was threatened already that this is going to go into the knitting. No, not the knitting. What is it? The quilting. Get it wrong all the time. But it's not going to go into the quilt. I need it for next year. Ties are expensive. Anyway. Now, this covers the setting. People are moving from place to place from morning till night. There's a lot of activity. And only Wednesday is quiet. Now, let us look at the people. Palm Sunday. I will not be going to the verses. I've tried to be correct. I'm just going to tell you where they are, but I'm going to draw them from my memory. Jesus and his apostles are the ones who are getting ready at Jesus' initiative to go into the city. Now, the apostles are present throughout, but they're in different kinds of groupings. Sometimes they're all together, sometimes they're separated. And you know near the end of the week that everyone was there except Judas Iscariot and Thomas. And at the first resurrection, Judas is dead and Thomas is away at the first appearance. And they said to Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord and he's been raised." And Thomas said, "Enough of that." That was a dogmatic statement. "Unless I stick my finger into the print of the nails, shove my hand into his side, don't bother me." I don't know about you, but that's pretty strong language. "I don't believe until I shove my fist into the side where that spear went."
How did he know?
Probably saw it was the execution. He wasn't there at the resurrection. He had seen the death blow. And he had heard these stories. You know, the women were coming and saying, "We saw him, Peter, we saw him." He said, "I don't care. Forget it." And the Lord, I don't call him Doubting Thomas, by the way. They were all doubters. Every single one of them. I call him Gutsy Thomas. "Really? Unless I stick my finger into that print of the nail, unless I shove my fist into his side, I don't believe it." Because his soul had been so seared and his mind had been so upset by these events that he was convinced he was dead. And Jesus took that apostle seriously. And Thomas is the only one who is invited to do exactly what he said. And you know what Thomas did? He fell down on his face in humility and repentance. And from that point on, the issue was settled with him. The owners of the donkey and the colt. Eleanor, you got it. I was wondering. There are one or two that I had to really think about. That was one of them. And there was one I missed, which I found after I was thinking about it for 3 weeks. It takes time for some of us. We're slower. Anyway, the owners of the donkey. There's also the people that said, "What are you doing about loosening that donkey?" I didn't include them. Jesus said to his Peter and John, there's a donkey over there and there's a colt tied to it. Go get them. And if anybody says to you, "What are you doing?" say to them, "The master has need." And they'll send it. And that's exactly what it was. And I'm anticipating tomorrow. That was a prophecy. As modest as that seems, that was a prophecy. Anyhow, the multitudes are there. I just put them in on Sunday. And then Lazarus in chapter 12, verse 17 of John. What about Lazarus? What's so striking about Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead. He was dead, wrapped up, buried, and sealed in the tomb. And Mary and Martha were deeply, deeply disturbed by this. "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Roll away the stone. Lord, he smells. He's decaying. Roll away the stone." In a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so Lazarus becomes this spectacular witness of the power of Jesus Christ over death. And Lazarus is sort of the symbol of the resurrection that the Savior himself would experience in a little while. And Lazarus, it is astonishing that he is raised from the dead, and because he is now such a powerful testimony, they have decided to get rid of Lazarus as well. So that Lazarus is in danger again from the crowd that is about him. Well, that takes care of Sunday. Monday, turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. You turn there, please. Jesus throws out the money changers, drives out the animals. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." What happens after that? People come to him. And he heals them. He heals the blind. And he heals the lame. And I don't know a number, but those are people who were touched by Jesus, and their lives were forever changed after they were healed. This week is going someplace. The children are there. Don't cause impediments and stumbling blocks. Let the children come to me. To them belongs an interest in the kingdom of God as well. And the children understand something. And they sing Psalm 8 in praise to the one who has just received the praise, Hosanna to the Son of David. They sing Psalm 8 to him. And when our children sing Psalm 8, I'm always reminded of this section. And this infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees and those who were plotting to kill Jesus, who were in this week, of course. The chief priests and the scribes are there, and they try to stop this, and of course they can't. So much for Monday. Confrontation Tuesday. Well, there are the chief priests and the elders again. And I've added in the list that I'm giving you people who are mentioned but who aren't there in their person. They're there sort of in a subordinate sense, in that their ministry is remembered, or their lives are remembered, or their writings are remembered. And because I'm after a very wide point, I'm just going to put them in, and I'll put in the word mentioned, so you'll understand what I'm doing. John the Baptist is mentioned. John the Baptist was the leader before Jesus in a great number of ways. He preceded Jesus in life. He was born 6 months before Jesus was. He preceded Jesus in ministry. And he preceded Jesus into glory. They cut off his head. And that was an indication to the Lord himself that his own time was close at hand. So John the Baptist is mentioned. The tax gatherers and the harlots. The harlots sold their bodies, and the tax gatherers robbed their pockets of the people at that time. They were not a very nice class of people. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, John the Baptist came, and the simplicity of the preaching he did, these unsavory people repented and found salvation, and they are going into the kingdom of God before you. And the scribes and the Pharisees had as their sole objective, quote, in life, preparing themselves for God's kingdom so that they would be good enough to get in, pure enough and self-righteous enough so that God could hardly refuse them on any ground. And to hear this rebuke stung. They hated this Jesus who would so address them. The Herodians were there. Now, you don't have to know a lot about Herodians. They were just politicians. Even in our day, you know something? I find myself really becoming very hard on politicians. It's a terrible experience in your soul. Every time they get up, you think to yourself, I'm not telling the truth. That's a terrible thing to have. Well, the Herodians were very bright, very clever. They lived on two sides. They lived in two worlds. They were sort of Jews on the one hand, but they were shrewd politicians on the other. Primarily politicians. The Sadducees were there, and they were materialists. No resurrection of the dead, no angels, no judgment, nothing to worry about. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we eat, drink, and be merry. They were a happy lot. Called sad, you see. But anyway, forget it. It wasn't worth it. Moses is mentioned. They loved Moses. Remember I showed you that diagram yesterday? Moses was, he was great. Everybody loved Moses. They didn't obey him, but they certainly did give him lip service. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned. Daniel's mentioned. So these people are well informed, and when they mention the name, they also mention, they are familiar with what these old men had written of the past. The scribes are, they were the computer experts of the day. They took notes and were able to write. That was a great skill, by the way, writing was. And so they were lawyers too, called lawyers. No offense. I'm sorry, Eric. They were lawyers. But you're a good one. He really is. He helped me one time. I got smashed by a bus. Bus tried to drive through my car. Eric said to that bus driver, "You're not allowed to do that." The judge listened. I would have said the same thing, and I'm not even a lawyer, but Eric said it very well. Now, look at Luke chapter 21. The Mark one. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 41. This is a fascinating little piece of information. Did anybody get the widow? Anybody write the... We're talking about the people who are here. Then you learned one today. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Yes, Mark 12. If you go back a little bit into Mark 12, Jesus is warning about the pride and the arrogancy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they love the honored places in the banquet. They really like to show off, and they make long prayers for appearance sake. I don't know how they clocked them, but they must have had some way to take time for the prayers. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury. This time of the year, people were bringing offerings. And some people would come with great bags of money and haul them into the treasury and say to everybody, "I just put a bag of money in." And everybody would be happy about that. You know how that is. When you take a collection in the church and there's so much money that the deacons have to limp back carrying it. Even with checks. Well, that's what was going on here. They're very happy. Look at and Jesus is making an observation. A poor widow. A widow has no husband. And it was a very serious matter to be at that time, as it has always been, to be a widow. A poor widow put 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. That's a rough, that's an approximation. Why do you think that was so spectacular? Well, Jesus tells us. Calling his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." The Greeks are there. John 12, verse 20. Turn to that. This is a very, very striking. And I'm keeping track of the people who are there. In John chapter 12, verse 20, certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship to the feast, they were there. "These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask Philip, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Just in itself. The Greeks were from the west. And people had traveled a long distance to be in Jerusalem at the Passover. And that was a far way west. Probably as far as you could go, as a matter of fact. But they had come for the Passover celebration. Likely they were Jews, and even in this distant place, they had learned about Jesus, and they come and they politely and appropriately say to Philip, and by the way, that's another person, as I mentioned to you, not all the disciples are together all the time, and Philip they find and they ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came to Andrew, Andrew and Philip came to Jesus and said, "The Greeks want to see you." And Jesus took that as a very significant sign my hour has come. What do you make of that? Well, think of this. Where did the Magi come from when they came to celebrate the birth of Jesus? From the east. Where did the Greeks come from? From the west. And I think what John is telling us is that in a striking way, the whole world of that day has heard something about Jesus. Those in the east, most likely the Magi, the educated men, learned it from the books that the Jews had taken to the Babylonian captivity. And I'm not sure exactly how those from the west learned, except that it may be that they were Jews who came back to Jerusalem for the Passover and heard about him there, and they would now take this information with them to their homes. And they will do that in a little while, according to Acts chapter 2. They'll go back. And in a striking way, this little postage stamp of a country called Jerusalem is drawing to itself the entire world of that day. And I'll simply make this in passing. It is amazing to me how this little postage stamp of a country called Jerusalem, Palestine, and it's in the Mideast, how that, even to this day, seems to attract the attention of the entire world. And with the electronic media, there is scarcely a day that goes by that you and I, living thousands of miles from there, don't hear about it. You think that's accidental? I do not. It's part of God's plan for a much broader expanse of his gospel. All right, let's see who else we can find. There is the voice from heaven. Anybody make reference to the voice? This is the last time that the heavens are ever opened in terms of a voice coming. And the voice from heaven says, I have glorified my name, I will glorify it again. Only three times in the history of redemption has there ever been a voice like this from heaven. And here it is, right on the eve of the hour wherein Jesus will do his great work. Isaiah is mentioned, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He was a political crony. He was a religious crony. He was in the line of Annas, Caiaphas, and there are records of his sons and grandson after him. They occupied the powerful position of high priest. There are no people of the middle day on Wednesday because it is the day of silence. On Supper Thursday, turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 10. Did anybody get this one? I would be intrigued. The man with the pitcher. Now, there's some problems with that, but let's look at it first. In chapter 22, verse 10 of Luke, it was the responsibility of Jesus to prepare a place, since he was the leader and he was the teacher. It was the responsibility of Jesus to set the Passover meal for his followers. But he didn't have any money. He didn't have any home. He didn't have any time. This is Thursday. He's been exhausted by Monday is the triumphal entry, Tuesday... Sunday is the triumphal entry. Monday is the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, the entire day is giving the teaching and confrontation. Wednesday, he rests. Here's Thursday. But it was his responsibility. So in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 10, go back to get the context. In verse 8 of chapter 22, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Okay? I said to him, Where? Jesus said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. By the way, that's a prophecy. What's unusual about a man carrying a pitcher of water? The women usually did it. Yes. That's unusual. It's not unusual in this camp. Men do the dishes just like women do. I've seen men carrying pictures too. But you will see a man carrying a picture of, he tells his disciples, what's in the pitcher? Of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare there. That is striking. And so I've added some more people in case you weren't keeping track. But the man with the pitcher, which I find utterly fascinating, but that he would be the guide to the home where there was a place ready. That is a pretty good call. You've got to admit it. I think. Now, Satan. Anybody put down Satan? He's there through the entire week. He is a person. I don't know a lot about him. I know not to trivialize the devil. Judas is there. Peter is there. Thomas is there. Philip is there. Andrew is there. I just put those down. They come and go. We just saw Peter and John. And again, there is a reference to the great multitude in chapter 26 of Matthew. Okay? John 18. Turn there. I also mentioned to you at the beginning of these presentations that one of my purposes is to put together in an interesting way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so that you will get more of a picture of the coherence, the unity of all of these people. This is now late in the week. It's late in the night in the late in the week as well. And in John chapter 18, verse 10, we meet a man named Malchus. They had come out after Jesus. Peter had said, Lord, if everybody else turns aside for you, I am not going to turn aside. And I believe Peter. And when these soldiers came out, Peter, this powerful man that he was, took out his sword and he said, the first guy that comes forward loses an ear. And Malchus was the guy that off goes his ear. And somebody has said, was he a bad shot? I don't know. I don't know what Malchus thought. But the ear was gone. Now, think about this. Had Peter's way succeeded, what would have happened? The whole group would have been dead instantly. The Romans would have loved it. They would have not worried about this long, prolonged crucifixion bit. No trial. You take out a sword when there's a Roman centurion and Roman officials, that's it. That's what they were trained to do. You take out a sword, they now have grounds for justifiable homicide. And Peter was prepared to die right on that spot. You've got to admire him. He was a powerful man. He took that sword out. He intended to use it. And if it was sharp enough to take off the ear, you can tell that Peter was serious about this. But Jesus understood the demonic. Put up your sword. Instantly he healed Malchus. Because he, the Savior, is not going to lose one of his sheep except the son of perdition. And had Peter's way prevailed, they would have all been executed right on the spot. Think about the implication of that. And think about the demonic impulse that's involved there. Jesus has already said to Peter, Peter, the devil has desired to sift you. And that you, by the way, is broader than just Peter. The devil has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you are restored, restore your brothers. Satan was also involved in Judas Iscariot. And when Jesus gave him the sup, by the way, did I tell you where they were seated? Probably Jesus is here. John is to his right. They would be reclining. Judas Iscariot, the thief, the liar, the traitor, was sitting to his left. That was an honored position. Peter is probably across the table. And Peter says to John, what's he talking about? And John says, Master, what does this mean? And Jesus said, the one for whom I dip the bread into the gravy or the juices of the meat and give it to, he is the traitor. This traitor that no one could spot was sitting at the left hand of Jesus, which is a dignified and honored position. And it says that when he had the sop, Satan entered his heart. And Satan would have destroyed Peter if he could. So Satan is involved here. And when Jesus says, put up your sword, he is protecting them all. Now Peter is unnerved. He meant what he said. Lord, I'm prepared to die with you no matter what anybody else does. And he didn't flee. But you see, the devil is so clever. And Peter now stumbles. Three times he stumbled. I'll come to that. Annas is the high priest. He's actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And there was a lot of political intrigue. Annas was put out of office. He was an unsavory character too. And the Romans put him out, so Caiaphas was the successor. But the fact that they took Jesus to Annas first means that Annas was the power behind the throne. They were all corrupt. And Annas, the former high priest, succeeded by his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was anxious to see and to get rid of this pest. There was the officer who struck Jesus in John 18, verse 22. They take Jesus at night now. The others have fled. They take him at night to Annas' house, and Annas starts in asking him questions, and I'll deal with that on Thursday. And they didn't like the answers they were getting. Somebody smacked him in the face. Who are you to talk that way to the high priest? Jesus said, who are you to slap me? Innocent. Jesus is yielding no ground. They couldn't intimidate him. I've mentioned Caiaphas. Oh, this little maid. There's a maid there. In chapter 18 of John, verse 17, the slave girl. Peter was ready to do battle with the Romans. His sword was out and was swinging. Now he's unnerved. And he's off his guard. And there was a servant. Oh, a servant girl. Look, a slave girl. Who kept the door. Her job was to open it and close it. Not very demanding. And she said to Peter, aren't you one of them? I don't know why she said that. She may have been really interested. Just because people are servants doesn't mean they're stupid or dumb. You are one of them. I am not. Excuse me. No, I'm not. He didn't want to frighten her. She's there. And then there are servants and officers. That's the K. In Matthew chapter 26, you don't have to turn there just at the moment, there were false witnesses. Charles, you mentioned those yesterday. False witnesses. They accused Jesus of rebellion. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. Why, this Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. That's got to be blasphemy. And he made himself equal to God. And he did it in more than one occasion. So blasphemy, blasphemy. Get rid of him. Oh, Luke tells us about a certain maid. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 56. These young ladies, by the way, were not demonically motivated. I have a very high view of why they were asking questions. They were astute enough to observe what was going on. And in chapter 22, verse 56 of Luke, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight. You see, it was cold. Jesus was cold, by the way. They hadn't eaten for a long time. But Peter's cold, and he can go to a charcoal fire. And he sits down by the fire where there are other people. You know how, you can't see, we go down here even with the bonfire that we're going to build Friday night, if the fire department allows us. But you look across, and you can't be sure to whom you're seeing. Sometimes you think, I never saw that couple together before. Oh. But you're not certain. I think that's wonderful. Romance is great. I hope you all succeed for whatever. This man was with him too. She wouldn't say it loudly. Woman, I don't know him. Look at verse 58. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them. I am not. Verse 59. After about an hour, had passed, another man began to insist, saying, this man here was with him. He is a Galilean. He even talks like a Galilean. And he cussed and he swore like, I can't do. I am not. And John tells us that Jesus at that moment turned around. And Peter dissolved in tears. And he cried and cried and cried. When I was 14 or 15 years old, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but the Lord was awakening my soul. It took 5 more years for me to come to faith. But one of the things I remember, there were 2 things I remember actually. I went to one of these release time classes, which means you get to leave your coursework behind and you go to these non-demanding courses. And listen, if I could cut class, I'd cut class. So I was very clever, I thought. And I really was, in a stupid kind of way. But I went to this religious education class. And the pastor there, the thing I remember that I'm sorry, he said to the class one time, he said, you know, I get more enjoyment out of playing my model trains than I ever did out of teaching these things. I am not lying. To this day, I can still bring his face back. I was looking for something. I wasn't looking hard at the time. But the thing that he did say that I remembered is there are some remarkable, I think they're artists' renderings of the apostles. And the one that I remember was the artist rendering of Peter at the third denial of Christ. And the tears wore gullies in his face from his weeping. The bitterness of his tears. And I've always remembered that to this point. All right, back to the... Let's see where we are. Okay, Peter's been... get nailed, so to speak. And there are 2 places where the 3 denials are together, this one in Luke 22 and the others in John 18. There is a relative of Malchus, that is the man who had his ear shaved off, a relative of his was theirs, and he bore witness. In Mark 15, the whole council of the Jews, which would be a large number, I'm not sure exactly how many. It could be up to as many as 70. I don't think that many were there, but it was a large assembly of the Jewish nation. Jeremiah is mentioned in Matthew 27. Pilate, this corrupt politician, this brutal man, ruled from about 26 to 36, 10 years. He had to be brutal to survive that long. The Romans said the Jews were ungovernable. Pilate lasted that long. He ruled with a tough fist. You got out of line with him, you were dead, or worse. But Pilate's wife. Did anybody put down Pilate's wife? You did. Wonderful. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 19. This is very interesting to me. Of course, all I could say this about everything I look at. But this is 27, verse 19. Pilate's wife. She knows what's going on, although she stays out of the way. And in verse chapter 27, verse 16, by the way, Barabbas is mentioned. That's another one in this last week. Barabbas is in for a surprise. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. But in chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate, by the way, knew that the reason Jesus was going to be executed was because of envy. He was more popular than anybody else. He knew that. Pilate knew. Sharp man. Smart guy. He knew it. And now he has to render judgment on this Jew named Jesus. And he's ready to do it. Well, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, now, those of you who are married, listen to your wives. Would to God that Pilate had paid some attention, but he didn't. He was frightened by what came, the message. Here's the message from the wife of Pilate. And this is the only thing I know about her. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Whew. Did you read that with me? Pilate's wife understands something about this Jesus. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I can't do more than that. But she was right. He was a righteous man. And whether her intuitiveness, her, you know, she had a smart husband, she was a smart woman. And something was warning her. Well, Pilate is unnerved by this, but he can't, he's now a puppet. He can't get out of these circumstances. And Pilate is having the tables turned on him. Caesar is mentioned. The accusation brought against Jesus was very serious. He makes himself a king. He's another king. Anybody who makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar. Pilate is really now upset. Are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, but my kingdom isn't of this world. And Pilate, who boasted to Jesus, you know, I have power. I can set you free and I can execute you. Don't you realize who I am? And Jesus said, you're a political puppet. You have no power at all. You can't do anything. Wow. And the proof of it is that Pilate tried to release Jesus, and he couldn't do it. We're going to come to that. Pilate made that attempt. He said, I'll just beat him up and send him out. Didn't work. Herod. This is another nasty person. Herod you don't like. And Herod's soldiers. And they kicked the Lord around quite a bit. Literally as well as figuratively. They blindfolded him and they punched him. Who hit you? You Christ? Who hit you? Prophesy to us. Slap. Barabbas. Anybody put Barabbas? Good. Okay? Who's Barabbas? He was a notorious criminal. He was a leader. And they were going to put him on the center cross and make a spectacle of him. Do you realize that Barabbas is sitting in his jail, hearing all this commotion, not knowing what's going on? When the soldier comes, do you know what he's expecting? Death, beating, crucifixion. Do you know what he gets? They let him go. They let him go. And Barabbas has now got a real problem. How come? I'm glad to be out. Who is this man that's worse than I am that they let me out and they crucify him? I don't know anything more about Barabbas. But there's a striking way, and I mean this very reverently and very gently. You and I are something like that. Because we're guilty, and we deserve the penalty, and we go free and he dies. And that's unjust. That's unfair. That's everything that it shouldn't be. And yet that is a picture in a dramatic way of what salvation is. He becomes sin who knew no sin, and we become righteous through him who know no righteousness. And that's the divine exchange. So Barabbas goes. The multitude and the crowd are there, and the soldiers of the governor are there, and that takes care of Thursday. It's now early Friday. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. I don't know anything about Simon. Oh, well, I know two more things about Simon. He had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And Mark tells us about his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And in Mark's gospel, it simply says that they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. Jesus was so weak now that he couldn't carry the crossbeam to be executed. So they grabbed Simon. Now, wait a minute. Simon, who may have known something about this, is coming in from the country. And I can't tell you what he knew or what he heard. I don't even know why he was there. I don't know if he was white or black. I don't know if he was a servant or a nobleman. But the Roman military could grab anybody that they chose to and put them into service for a period of time. And so they just grab him. And they had the authority to do that. And they grab him, and they give this piece of wood to him, and they said, "Follow us." Simon had something else in mind. He was doing other things. And now he is drawn into the middle of this bizarre show, and what he knows about it is what he's learning as he's walking behind this man, Jesus, whom they're going to crucify. The cross and the title of his crime is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And Simon is, by coincidence, we say, drawn into this bizarre execution. And since he's there, he's going to see what happens. People were more attuned to the cruelties that took place. And Simon is watching this. And Simon is forever changed. He becomes a Christian. And his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, are mentioned in Mark 15, and they're mentioned in Acts, and they're mentioned in Romans. And Alexander and Rufus, his sons, become Christians too. So that quite by surprise, Simon of Cyrene is converted. And you talk about preparation. That's a very limited preparation to be carrying the cross of the one who will be the Savior. Daughters of Jerusalem, there were women there, and they are upset by what has happened to Jesus, and they're crying for him. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, women, don't cry for me. Cry for your children, because of what's coming upon this nation." The 12 soldiers and the centurion, each of the criminals most likely had four soldiers taking care of him. One in each hand, two in the legs. The wounds were inflicted, I think, simultaneously, that the four men threw these things up, plotted them down, and then they divided whatever possessions were left to the victims. And it is a debate, and I'm not going to be overly harsh about this, but there are some people that are offended by the fact that Jesus and those others were probably stripped naked. I don't find that hard to accept myself. The design of the crucifixion was to humiliate and to degrade. And if the first Adam sinned and was naked, then the second Adam, who was taken away from sin, it doesn't strike me as strange that he was naked too. And all the shame that involves. And these soldiers got to divide the four that took care of Jesus, the center star of this bizarre thing. They got to take his cloak. And the only thing that Jesus had was a cloak, and the only thing that he had was valuable. Quality. It's a strange thing. So they didn't tear it up. They threw dice. Any of you learn how to throw dice? I learned how to play dice when I was about 10 years old. I did. It's true. I was coming home from I hate to tell you, it was on Sunday. I just told you that. But anyhow, it was on Sunday, and I was out caddying all day long. You didn't know I was a caddy. I was a caddy. I'll tell you the caddy story later. But the dice. And I had money in my pocket. And I'm walking along, naive little 10-year-old that I was, and I saw these dice down there. And there was money, and I was watching for a while. I said naively, can I play? Oh, can you play? You have any money? So I put my money down on the plot. They gave me these two bones, and they said, you just throw them. And I did. And all of a sudden, that $3 that was in the pot was now $3 more. And they all were happy. They gave me the dice back, and they said, throw it. I threw it a second time. And the pile of money kept going. What they didn't tell me is I could have taken that money out of that pot. They didn't tell me that. So they gave me the dice back again. I said, throw it again. This time I threw a bad number. They took the dice, they took the money, and they sent me on my way. That was my last crap game, right there. The soldiers wanted that garment. And so they threw dice. And that's what Psalm 22 said would happen. And it did. There are some passerbys. They just happened to be going by. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. You get a stiff neck if you do that too hard. You who are so great, come. You know, you understand you are all capable of doing this, of showing contempt by the way you mock somebody, which is very painful. I'd rather have you punch me than mock me, but if you punch me, I'll punch you back. That kind of thing. And they mocked him, which they didn't even know who he was. The two crucified with him. One on the left. Anybody write that down as the people who were there? Good. Anybody mark down Jesus' mother? Excellent. Mary's sister was there. Anybody get to her? Mary Magdalene was there. Anybody write? Oh, good. Excellent. Now, there are some people that I'm going to surprise you with. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. To get the context, it's verse 51. This is mysterious. But I'm talking about people in the last week. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Do you realize what you've just read? That there was, at the celebration of the death of Jesus, a resurrection. And these people went into Jerusalem and were known. I have no idea how many. There is no other record in the scripture that deals with this. And I've often thought to myself, what could this possibly mean? And one of the answers, and the only answer I have, comes out of the Psalms. When he ascended on high, he took captive a host of captives. And I think that these were the people, sort of like the first fruits of a harvest. And these people went into glory with the Savior. I'm guessing, but it's written here, and this is the final word. It's the only thing I know about it. There are a number of women. It is very touching to me that the women who are indeed the gentler of our race, were able to see the crucifixion of Jesus to its end. And they watched, and they were watching for a purpose. Because if there were not people there to take care of the body, they would put the body on the garbage dump and let the scavengers, either the dogs or the birds, peck away until they were satisfied. That's what would have happened. And that would have been very delightful to the enemies of Jesus. But the women are there, and they're watching, and they have as their purpose the dressing of the body to put into the tomb so that they can't stop the execution, but they will stop the degradation of the body. Joseph of Arimathea is an old man. He is close to death himself, and he's made preparation for himself. He has purchased his own tomb. It's not far away from where this execution took place. And Joseph of Arimathea is not only, he's a wealthy man, but he and Nicodemus. Did anybody put Nicodemus down in the last week, by the way? He's here. He and Nicodemus have enough prestige, enough political clout, that they have access to Pilate. No one else, certainly none of these little fishermen who followed Jesus, would have access to him. But they have clout, and so they go in and they beg the body of Jesus. And Pilate is really startled. He said, "He's dead already?" That didn't usually happen that easily. And so they get the body of Jesus, and these two old men go through the difficult, dirty, I think very, very upsetting experience. Remember what has happened to them. Jesus is bloody from head to foot. He smells terrible. That's just the way it was. He hasn't been bathed. There's nothing. No amenity has been extended for a long period of time. And these two old men put their names on the line. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a member of the council. And Nicodemus, in going and doing this for the body of Jesus, now made his profession of faith. And Joseph of Arimathea, likewise, both of them put their names right on the line, and they take the body down. I don't know if they had help. I don't know how. They didn't do it roughly, because none of his bones were broken, so they'd have to retract the nails, lower the body, and then they would have to carry it. And they wrapped it in linen. And they did it quickly because the Jewish Sabbath was coming, and they were Jews. By the way, they were defiled by this action. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were defiled. They were excluded from the Passover now. But there was their Passover in front of them. And they wrapped the body, and they placed it in the tomb. The women watched, and they would go back now on Monday and dress the body appropriately. During the time of the grave, there were centurions. There were soldiers and guards there. The guards would not sleep. They were disciplined men. They were there for a purpose. The Roman seal was on that tomb. You touched that tomb at the expense of your life. The threat of death was there. The only addition that I found for my own list was the young man who was in the garden. And when they came out with their swords and their staves and their lanterns, they grabbed him, and he was frightened, and he ran off, and he left his cloak behind, and he ran naked. That was the only one that I hadn't remembered when I went through. And I think that was John Mark, who is the writer of Mark. And the reason I say that is that was your experience, you would remember it. You would remember it. Here's the summary. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And the point behind this presentation this morning is, do you realize that all of you in this room are now in that last week? Do you realize that in a striking way, all of you, every single one of you, is now at the foot of the cross? And do you realize we are involved in the last week, and now you've got a decision to make? And you have two and only two options. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is truthful. Or he's a liar, he's a blasphemer, he is a criminal, and he is dead. You're there. You've got the vote. That is what the preaching of the gospel is. You are there. You are among the people of the last week. You've heard everything that everybody else has ever heard. You are observing it. You've seen it. And now, what is your choice? Savior? Lord? Liar? Blasphemer. He's a contradictory sign. You have only two choices. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are distressed by the brutality that has been portrayed by people who didn't even know the Savior. And we are saddened by that. But we are blessed by people like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the women who saw to the end the execution. And Lord, I and we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he rose from the dead. That is my confession, and that is our confession. And may it be, Lord, that no one here would bring the contrary opinion. I pray that you will bless the young men and women and the older men and women as they struggle with this profound issue of the death, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Give us the hearts to believe, and may we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We pray in the name of our living Savior. Amen.